All right.
Now, as we watch a lot of the media, and we've been seeing what's going on, one of the things that's interested me is some of the cures that people have been looking to. People have been trying to come up with answers. We saw some weird ones out there, right? We saw Kenneth Copeland blowing away the coronavirus. We've had people who have been microwaving their mail. We have people who are people who are concerned that people are going to take the president and start consuming Lysol. They'll take the president at his word. There's some interesting places that we're going to look for truth and for guidance in these times, right? We all have these problems, and so very often we're looking for solutions to them. And while the Bible is not an instruction book like for life, it has a lot of wisdom that we can glean from it. And there's some really important things that we need to be considering. The really important things that we need to look to Scripture for as far as guidance. See, there's this typical bent that you and I have where we're very quick to make plans, right? We operate on the knowledge that we have and we move forward. And sometimes it's not even that our end, the end result is bad, but it's that we didn't honor God in the process, that we didn't consider Him. Right, we can't look at the ends and say that it justifies the means. What's important, more often than not, is how we arrive at the decisions. We may arrive at the same decision or the same conclusion, but we may not have honored God in the process. What I want to talk to you guys tonight is what I'm going to be calling trusting the process. For those of you guys who don't know, Sam Hickey, the GM for the 76ers, came on board, 2013? And basically what he said is there's going to be some retooling years. They were willing to take some big losses, take some hits early on with the idea that, you know, they'll have these bigger gains. They'll concede to these losses with the idea that they're going to rebuild it into something greater, but it's going to take time. It's going to be a process. And he ended up encouraging, and the mantra of the 76ers kind of became, trust the process. And as we look through Proverbs, I think it's really important for us to understand that that kind of echoes throughout this book as well. You know, we have God's word that's been given to us, and the Proverbs aren't just, you know, a list of promises per se, but it's about what God's doing and how God's teaching us how to live. And it's requiring a certain level of dependence on Him that will hopefully in time yield certain results or produce certain results in our lives. Now, what's interesting is that, you know, when we consider where we look to for answers, there's a number of different places, right? We look to the media, our culture. We're immersed in a culture that teaches us that we need to be looking to ourselves, to look to our own heart and our feelings, which is really dangerous, right? Trusting our own hearts, knowing how wicked, knowing how foolish we can be. If we're honest and not narcissistic about things, we know that can be a really foolish idea. And yet so much of what's pushed on us is to trust our own hearts. Now, we're going to be looking at the Proverbs 3 tonight, which is, Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It's written by King Solomon, who God granted his divine wisdom to. And so we're going to see some of the guidance that he is giving his son in Proverbs 3. Now, we'll just dive right in. All right, verse 1 says this. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Now, right away, what's interesting here is we're seeing two things here. He says, "Don't forget," and he's encouraging his son to recall these things, right? To keep them in his mind. He wants him to be activating his brain, and he wants his brain to be engaged with thoughts, not of like his own thoughts, but to be recalling the law, the words of God that have been given to him through Solomon. But it also says, let your heart keep my commands. And so we have this idea here that there's two things. There's a heart and there's a mind. And I find it very fascinating that this passage would open in this way. This is a common motif that we see throughout Scripture, that our faith and our obedience, our walk with God, isn't just supposed to be just a cognitive thing. It's not supposed to just be an emotional thing, right? So often we see things, you know, certain churches, they have this stigma of being cold and stoic, arms folded worshipers, right? They're only accessing their brain. They don't know what the love of God is. Or by contrast, you have people that are, we see, just worshiping with their hearts, and they're not even thinking about who God is. And you have these two very, like, this big dichotomy of people that are worshiping God in different ways. And it's not just worship, it's how people live their lives, too. Right? We see a widespread. You have the people who are very stoic and Spock-like, right? Logical, pragmatic. And it can come off as very cold and not compassionate, right? There's weaknesses and strengths each one. A person who's all about their heart and all about their feeling and emotion, who's driven by those things, it can be viewed as very erratic and chaotic. It can be very dangerous and pleasure-driven. And yet at the same time, those people can be some of the most compassionate people in the world. See, the reality is, we're not called to be one or the other. I believe God's given us both for a reason. And he's calling us to rein both of those things in, to utilize them in tandem for him. In fact, we see this same idea in Matthew 22:37. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Right? It's an all-encompassing love. It's not just I believe the Bible is true. There's a passion behind it. And it's not just a, oh yeah, whatever you throw my way. God wants us to be activating our minds here as well. So we're commanded right away in the beginning of this book to be activating and recalling God's law and the commandments with our hearts and our minds. And it says this in verse 2. "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Now, what I see here when I read this is that Joel Osteen is completely spot on. No, please. Actually, don't. I shouldn't say things like that when I'm doing something like this, because, man, if there was ever a time that somebody could just take a sound bite out, that's not good. But we're going to continue on. No, that's absolutely false, right? Like, but people in the prosperity gospel, people in the health and wealth movement, will look at a passage like this and look at it as if it's a promise to claim, right? And we can look at something like this and, well, I'm going to just come back to that in a second. If we look at a passage like this, when it says for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you, some people are going to look at that and say, well, the results are contingent upon you being faithful and keeping God's laws. So if you don't keep God's laws, if you're not faithful, then yeah, you're gonna die young and you won't ever experience any peace. But the thing is, I've known wise and obedient people who have died young, and I've known faithful people who've gotten sick. You know, it's what's important as we're reading through the proverb is that we understand the literary context. You know, these are proverbs, and so they're not God's promises. See, God's promises are always true, and they are true to the intended recipient of his promises. You know, that doesn't mean we can look at any promise of God in the Bible and apply it to ourselves. And unfortunately, there's a few times throughout Scripture that people do that, and we have to be really careful. For sure, God makes promises to us. He cares for his people. He has a divine plan for us. He works all things for his good. but that doesn't give us a license to take things out of context and manipulate or try to claim a promise, because it could be really detrimental to look at a passage like this and detrimental to somebody's faith if they saw this and said, well, then I will live forever if I obey God's commands. And spiritually you will, but we have to be really mindful of the context here. See, a proverb is a saying about how we should live, and it's always, they're kind of broken up into two parts. The first part is like how you should live, and that's really an always statement there, right? You should always be doing these things. You should always remember God's law and keep his commands, right? But the second part is kind of the, hey, this is the benefit if you do that. It's phrased sometimes as if it's an always, as if it's an absolute. They're not absolutes. You can think of it as like a proverb, like a stitch in time saves nine, right? Does a stitch in time always save nine? Oh, let me explain. A lot of people don't understand that phrase, I suppose. The idea is that if you have a tear in your pants and you put a stitch in it, right when that tear happens, later on down the road, if you don't take care of the stitch, the rip's going to get bigger. So by doing one stitch in time, we'll save you nine stitches later. So it's the idea of, hey, if you deal with the problem now, you'll fix it and you won't have to deal with it later. And that's not always true, right? But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be proactive, that you shouldn't handle deal with the situation now, that you shouldn't, you know, if there's a small stitch and you can fix it now, yeah, it's the best practice. That's on a, you know, just a man's proverb. With a God proverb, it's a little bit different because the stakes are higher. It's written by God, and he's telling us how to live. But bear in mind that those things are not always, it's not a promise. I've seen a few times in my life, people look at Proverbs 22:6, which says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And they'll be beating themselves up because, you know, they did their best to the best of their ability. You know, these friends of mine, they were godly men and women, and they raised up their child to the best of their ability. And, you know, they have a prodigal kid. Well, what do you do with that? Right? Do you claim the promise that they're going to come back? Does that mean that you didn't raise up your child the way God, in a God-honoring way? You know, and those are hard questions to be asking, but the reality is that kid, that person has their own, has their own capabilities, right? They have the freedom to make those decisions on their own. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to raise them up. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be teaching your children godly principles. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be pointing kids back to the Word, because we know throughout Scripture that God tells us to do that. And generally speaking, as we've, you know, you look at things like, I mean, it's almost scientifically proven with attachment theory and things of that nature, right? The things that we impart to our kids at a very early age have a lasting effect. And so the general principle is true, but that doesn't mean it's a promise that they're always going to come back to God. We pray and we hope and we lift those requests to God, but we can't, at the end of the day, we can't claim that as a promise. So, original readers of this text would for certain have understood that these were not, these were not absolutes. So, the idea here, though, is that there is blessing that comes from following God. Verses 3 and 4, let's get back into this here. It says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Now, the idea here is, you know, we see this binding it around your neck. I sometimes think of Flava Flav with that big clock around his neck. I have no idea what that ever represented. But, you know, the idea of something around your neck is that everybody sees it, right? It's out there. It's some, and so to say, to have mercy and truth around your neck. It's this idea of, you know, you're to be characterized. When people see you, they recognize that as an iconic thing in your life. You are a man of Christian character, a woman of Christian character, of faith, of loyalty. So it's this outward demonstration of these Christian characteristics. You're to be letting your light shine before all men so they can see your good work and then let them, that they can glorify God. I almost went into the Stephen Curtis Chapman version of that verse. So, two things to note here, though. It says, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. So we see an external manifestation of this, right? We're to be letting our light shine before men. But it's also saying just as important is to have it on our hearts. See, if we're just out there demonstrating Christian character, if we're just out there demonstrating mercy and truth, but it's not in our hearts, then we're a hypocrite, right? We're doing something that's not, and we're conveying something that's not true about what's going on inside of us. And conversely, if we believe in these things in our hearts, you know, and value God's truth and value mercy, but we're not manifesting it, it's not showing it in our lives. James 2 says, faith without deeds is dead. So it's worthless. Again, if it's almost the same idea of the heart and mind earlier, but here we have it like inward and outwardly. We're supposed to be holding on to God's mercy and truth. We're called to live lives of integrity and to be faithful to his word. Verses 5 and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is the classic verse, right? Everybody knows this one. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Now, a couple things I want to point out in this passage here. There's a lot of people here, but there's a lot of people who hear God's word. They know God's word. We go to church, we have devotion time, we study it. And yet, you know, we're not trusting in him. I remember when I was growing up, there was a time in my life where I was certainly not living for God. I was walking in sin. I was engaged in, a lot of shoplifting, and among other things. And I remember I used to have devotion time each night, still, even while I was doing all that stuff, because I kind of thought it was something I had to, and I believed in it. But the reality was, I wasn't trusting what I was believing. I was still kind of depending on my own wants and relying on my own understanding of how things should go. And it can become a dangerous place, right? If we know what God's word says and we're not doing it, that's arrogance, right? That's pride. And pride, as we know, is really the beginning. I mean, that's usually the root of almost all the sin that we have in our lives. The original sin came down to pride. Man wanted to be like God. It's dangerous to have knowledge and to not trust in God. And so in this verse, Solomon in his wisdom is saying, look, don't lean on your own understanding here. There's kind of a do and a don't, right? It's don't lean on your understanding. And then there's this idea that beyond understanding, trust in God. And man, I'll tell you, not leaning on your own understanding is really hard, right? I've been wrestling a lot right now with the mission trips, you know, what we should do. And should we continue to pursue this Florida trip? And there's a tendency to, you know, there's this desire to go down. I want to serve and we love the people there. And what would it mean if we didn't go? And what are the implications for the people down there and for the students that we have in our youth group? And And it's hard, right? I like to make those plans. And I know that for most of us, we like to make plans. One of the hard things about this whole pandemic is that plans are up in the air. We want like kind of a semblance of control. And so, you know, we kind of grasp at it. And it's a really hard thing. You know, we can come up with these ideas. And I know that this isn't solely what this path, I'm kind of reducing what's being said here, but it's easy. It's far easier for us to lean on our own understanding, to make our own plans. You know, we generally, you know, we think we're right and we can go to all different places to seek wisdom and to seek counsel. And we, you know, watch a webinar for, you know, how other churches are navigating this kind of thing. And here it's calling us, you know, it's not saying turn off your brain and ignorantly and blindly follow God. Instead, it's this idea of yielding it to him, you know, not just making plans, but prayerfully and humbly considering what does God want in this? What does God want? How does he want our church to minister throughout this pandemic? How does he want us in our individual lives to care for and serve others, and how does he want us to be leading others to him? How can we be glorifying him and seeking his guidance in those things? It doesn't mean that we don't come up with ideas or that we don't brainstorm or that we don't do our due diligence, but committing those things to God is incredibly important. You know, if we want to know the answer of the way we should go, the answer is here. It's that we need to trust in him. We see again, with all our hearts, right? With all our minds, or not on our own understanding being our minds. And then it says in all your ways. And the idea here is with him directing your path, the idea here is that it also pertains to our physical activities, our actions. So we're yielding our hearts and our minds and our behaviors to him. And the result is, as we do that, as we seek God's counsel, as we seek to honor him, God generally reveals where we should go and how we should live. Sometimes it won't always be specific. He might not just point to this place on a map and say, "You're going here, son." But certainly as we're following him and as we're honoring him, again, it's about the process sometimes, right? Well, it's always about the process. And in that process, it's about, are we honoring him in that process? And are we seeking God? Are we seeking his counsel? Or are we defaulting and trusting in ourselves? Verse 7 and 8 say, "Do not be wise in your own eyes," kind of elaborating on what we just talked about. "Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Yeah, the idea here of do not be wise in your own eyes, you know, consider, you know, if I was to ask you, where do you place your faith? Almost all of us are going to be like, well, not all of us, but many of you here at the church who are watching a video like this are going to say, well, in Christ, I place my faith in Christ. And yet, so often, if we look at the trends in our lives, if we look at where we're actually placing our faith, sometimes it's not really there, right? So often we hear counsel, we hear advice, we hear friends telling us how to act in ways that aren't ways that would glorify God. I've heard brothers and sisters in Christ who have advised people to get vengeance or to manipulate or to lie or to twist truth in situations. Or we tend to think that we have the best answers, right? It's a dangerous place to be in those areas. You know, I mentioned earlier that, you know, one of the things that we hear nowadays is this same idea of, you know, being wise in your own eyes, that you can do anything you put your mind to. You can do anything you want. And man, what a dangerous place, right? Where does that lead? What does that produce in people? How many people blindly go into situations that, I mean, that's just such a patently false statement, right? You can't be everything or anything you want to be. If I want to be a duck, I can't be a duck. And I know that I'm exaggerating in that situation. But there's certain things, like God has given us giftings and abilities to become things, and we don't want to be lying. And when we tell people those that idea, you can believe it. Hey, whatever you want, we're just breeding narcissists, right? We're teaching people and kids that they're the center of their own world, rather than teaching them the truth that hey, we're fallen. God has given us skills and abilities to use for His glory. Let's seek out what skills and God-given abilities you have and use those. This isn't about, you know, when we tell people they can be anything they want to be, it becomes self-centered. The end result is self-glorification. It places the focus on the individual, and you know, it's really a pride-generating sentiment. And yet so often in our culture it's lauded. Right? We see people, you know, it's a nice thing. It's a very pleasant sounding thing, to an encouragement to say you can be anything you put your mind to, but that's not true, I think, in any realm, and certainly not in the biblical one. Now, this passage isn't saying, you know, don't be wise in your own eyes. It's not saying, you know, that you're an idiot. It's not saying to turn off your brain. It's not saying that you're incapable of logical thought. Instead, what it's saying is it's encouraging us to take the beautiful mind that God's given you, and recognize its limitations, but yield it to Him. Recognize that His word is always greater, that He is always right, that His word is always true. You know, so often, you know, we look at we look at our brain as if it's like a piece of IKEA furniture, right? God's given us His word, and we treat that like the instruction guide for it. And when, I don't know about you, but so many people, myself included, when I get the IKEA instruction manual, I got this. I can fix this. I know how it works, right? And you sit there, you cobble this junky piece of, no offense, IKEA, this junky piece of furniture together, and it's kind of like a little bit dilapidated, maybe a little bit wobbly, maybe more than it should be. But there's always like those couple wooden pegs left over, right? And you're like, oh no, this is, you know, if it lacked structural integrity before, it's certainly going to now. A lot of times we treat God and His word in the same way, right? We can think, I'm a reasonable, rational, well-educated person. And we may not articulate those words, but we live this way. And, okay, so I don't need God's word. And so we can become dismissive of it, right? I mean, think about the arrogance that comes in the phrases that I don't have time to have devotions, right? I don't have time to figure out how God wants me to live my life. I don't have time to consult with Him and to learn from Him. I got this. I think it's the same similar idea to do not be wise in your own eyes. And instead, this passage, it's calling us to fear the Lord. And last week, that's actually exactly what we talked about in our video. You can watch it on YouTube if you want, on our Pulse Student Ministry channel. There's my plug for the night. but this idea of fear of the Lord, we were studying in Psalm 19. You know, it's not this, you know, there is an element to it when we're in walking in disobedience, that there is a quaking, you know, terrified fear of the Lord, because it's recognizing how great He is. And if we are, you know, living in sin and not following God, yeah, we're going to be subject to his wrath and to His judgment. Not as believers, not eternal judgment. But there's certainly this idea of we need to be elevating and understanding who He is and placing that on a higher level than our own thoughts. If we're more concerned about what God thinks of us than our peers and what they think of us, we're going to live our lives very differently. If we put God on a level and we are more concerned about what He thinks, even more than what we think, we're going to live our lives differently. And that's exactly what it's saying here. It's the reason it's put kind of in conjunction with do not be wise in your own eyes is basically it's saying, look, highly regard God first, not yourself, and walk in humble submission. This isn't about you. It's not about your plans. It's about God and His. Moving along to verse 8, it says, it'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, it's interesting here that it talks about health, since, you know, again, this is a proverb, keep that in mind, but as we're yielding the organs that it's listed here, right, our bodies, our, through our deeds, our minds, our hearts, as we're yielding those things to God, we see this idea that as we yield them, God is going to bless us. Now, it's not necessarily going to be a physical blessing, though at times he certainly does that. But by living for Him, living the way He calls us to, we experience and we lead a healthier lifestyle. We lead the lifestyle that's not one that's fraught with poor decisions. Hopefully, right? If we're submitting and yielding to them, it's not going to be a poor decision. And unnecessary stressors, right? As we lay our concerns and things at His feet, and we no longer have to worry, is this right or is this wrong? If it's God's word and He's saying it's right or wrong, we can rely on that and we can rest in that. Now, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions. So we've moved from heart, mind, behaviors, and now it's calling us to trust God, trust this process of obedience with our possessions. It says, and the first fruits of all your increase. Now, as I've thought about this, you know, it's easy to kind of think about, all right, this passage is about giving. But it's a little bit more than that, right? Like, when we think about the things that we own, how do we glorify God with them? This is going to sound childish, but I think maybe the same applies to some people. The board games that are behind me, you know, they're something that I think are fun to play, and I am a little bit protective of them, right? Some of them are not cheap, and so, you know, I had a friend who asked if he could borrow them, and you know, part of me was like, I don't know if I want, you know, if it comes back damaged, whatever, you know. And again, I recognize this is stupid, right? But then I thought, you know, am I honoring God in my possessions? Like, if I'm keeping them just for myself, if I'm using them just for my own entertainment, that's not honoring God. That's honoring myself. So in the midst of all this, could I be a blessing to my friend or to my neighbor by allowing him to borrow these? Please, this is not an open invitation to my game shelf. But, you know, but how many other things in our lives does that apply to? Right. And even then, are we honoring God with our TV and our computer usage? Right. We have some incredible tools at our disposal. How are we honoring God with those things? But it says here specifically this idea of first fruits. Now, in context, you have to understand that this is written to an agrarian society, you know, a society that's going to depend heavily on its agriculture for daily living. You know, the entire economy is going to be based on that. It's trade, the income, the output, like the export is going to be based on how the crops are going to be, like what the crops are going to yield that year. And, you know, we look at our economy today and how we're so concerned with some of the fragility of it, with businesses being closed down and what that's going to mean and the long-term implications. And it's taken a major thing to kind of put us here. But man, if you were living in an agrarian society, you're subject to the weather each year, right? If it's too hot, if it's too cold, if there's a frost too late in the season, if it's too rainy, if insects come or some kind of blight happens, there's all kinds of things, all kinds of conditions that really impact your crop and thereby the whole rest of your life. And so the idea of first fruits in this was to be recognizing that it's God who provides the seeds, God who provides the sun, God who provides the rain. And so when it came time for harvest, the very first things, the best of the harvest, the prize things that they would get, would be offered right back to God. They call it, that was the idea of the idea behind first fruits. It's a way to demonstrate honor and to be trusting him. In the same way, you know, we're to be putting our trust. We're not to be putting our trust in our possessions, in the things that we have. We're not to be putting our trust in the things that God has blessed us with, but instead putting our trust in the one who blesses us, right? Not in the harvest, but the Lord of the harvest. So by giving, we recognize, we're blessing and recognizing and honoring God through these things. And it's interesting because, you know, giving is very, has a really negative stigma to be talked about in a church. And it's always, well, I think for most pastors, it's a pretty awkward, I think it should kind of be a little bit of an awkward thing to talk about, maybe. But there's real benefit to our spiritual walk when it comes to this. There's a few things, you know. First, we know we're not to be called, or we're not to be in this world, and we're not to be putting up, you know, storing up things in barns where moth and rust can destroy. It's Matthew 6. And by giving, it can become very easy for us to be concerned about the things around us, the things in our possessions. And by giving God of those things, very actively and intentionally removes the control that those things can have in our lives. And it's a recognition and a remembrance of the one who's given it to us. Giving also provides us an outlet and an avenue to bless others, right? God's blessed us. And so by giving, we have an opportunity to share God's love that he's lavished on us by blessing us with these things. It allows us to do that to others. And ultimately, it allows us, God's blessings, the things he has given us, give us an opportunity or another avenue to bless and honor him, right? It demonstrates this kind of asymmetric, symbiotic relationship, right? Not that God needs us to live or survive. That's why I said asymmetric. But this idea that, all right, God has given us these things to sustain us and to live, and so we're giving it back to him to glorify and honor him. We're fulfilling our purpose that he, you know, in this life, he's put us here to honor and glorify him. And so we're doing just that with our possessions as well. Now, there's an added thing here because God teaches us, you know, how to give and where to give as well. And by giving to God through the church, we not only are blessing others, and we not only act in obedience, but we're acting in faith and in a way that's, again, recognizing that God is above us and that he is our provider. And it's important to note here too, in Mark, we read Mark 12, we read about the woman who gives in the temple, and she just drops in her two little pennies, right? And in contrast, we have this wealthy Pharisee who's just lavishly dumping in his coins. Look how great I am. And what's clear in that passage is that God is really concerned not about the end result, right? He's not concerned as much about what is giving. He's caring more about the process. That passage of scripture recognizes that this giving is a reflection of this woman's heart. Right? She's honoring and giving back to God and glorifying him even in those small things. And that's more honoring to God because it's about the state of her heart. She's yielding it to him in a sacrificial way that's demonstrating trust in him. You know, there's on a smaller level, again, I guess I'm really liking talking on smaller levels tonight. You know, some houses, I think my house growing up, there's kind of this rule that you don't start eating until the cook sits down. And I think, you know, I think in not too dissimilar of a way, I mean, definitely in a smaller way, you know, as we give back to God, as you know, it's recognizing that he's the one who provided it. And it's in a small way, honoring the God who's given us so much. And it's demonstrating, again, this trust and commitment and dependency on him, not just with our heart, not just with our minds, not just with our bodies, but with our possessions as well. Verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Again, not health and wealth. Here's the thing about when we begin to view, the Bible as these promises for us to receive blessing. I was just talking to you guys about how the focus is on honoring God in our giving. Well, when we start to think of God as like this stock market that we have this insider information on, right? I can get rich if I just invest in God a little bit more, right? Like his percentage is really, really, really good. And so we can, when we move into that mentality, it really starts to turn into something that's self-glorifying, right? It's a very manipulative way to think. It becomes about us. It becomes about honoring us. It becomes about, if we become rich by giving to God, as so many people promise, who does that really honor? We have to, it's really about our hearts. And I've seen God do amazing things, and I've seen God give, what appears to be people having, God blesses people who are giving, right? But it doesn't always look the same. And again, it's not a promise that you can claim. And it certainly has to do with our hearts in those matters, right? God loves a cheerful giver. It's not that you're laughing your way to your bank because you're going to get a big financial turnaround. It's about our heart, right? We're committing these things to him. He's more concerned with that than the actual amount that we're going to be giving. But in doing all those things, there's certainly like a major aspect of trust that comes through. Now, we for certain, we have to recognize that as we're trusting God, that he is, we can claim that, we know that God is going to supply all our needs but it's according to his riches and glory. It's not according to what I want. It's not according to what I think I should have. It's going to look very different for different people, but at the end of, or higher, maybe the beginning of our journey into eternal life, there's eternal reward for living a life trusting God, following after him. God is a good and a loving God, and it's not about, again, it's not about our glory. It's about him being glorified through us. So, now, a lot of this, what we've looked at here tonight, has to do with, trusting this process, and especially like we can become so possessive of our possessions, anything that would pry those things from our hands, anything that would call us to, there's so many things we place our trust in. We definitely do with our own minds and with our hearts and with our own abilities, and then with our possessions, man, God's really removing a lot of that safety net. we want what we want. We want what we think is best. It's like I said earlier with pride, with Adam in the Garden of Eden, the idea here was that he would know better than God does, and that he would be in some way like God in knowing that. He'd be able to define and determine what's right and wrong. He would be able to be the sufficient God of his own life. If we look at Babel, the Tower of Babel, it was that they believed they were sufficient without God, that they didn't have to walk in obedience to him. It's incredibly important as we look at a passage like this to be considering these things. And I think that's part of the reason, as things are taken from us, or as we, because we're so selfish by design, and in some ways on a real basic level can be like kids on a playground who don't want the other person to take away our ball. There's a tendency in us to reject that idea of giving back to God, and maybe even to becoming angry with him or frustrated with him. And I think that's why Solomon, at this point in this passage, includes this proverb where it says in verse 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." See, everyone struggles to yield to God. You know, to come before him in humility, to trust in him, to turn over our hearts and minds and possessions. And I think it's a natural result when we don't get our own way, when we don't get what we want, when we feel like something's unfair, to become angry, to become resentful. And then how do we act when we feel those ways, right? Hopefully we bring it to God, but so often we can turn our back on him instead. You know, we stop submitting to him. We stop surrendering. We stop giving those things over. We become hard-hearted. You know, it's interesting that that it talked about heart and being faithful with our heart to God, because so often throughout the Bible, you have these pictures of people who have hardened hearts. And we see the, you know, different ways that the heart can be impacted in ways that really turn away from God. You know, and and when we do turn away from God, we experience his discipline. Now, it's important to note here that it's talking about discipline, not punishment, right? Punishment is something that's to our detriment, whereas discipline is for our development. And that's why it says, you know, it's like this intimate picture that, look, God's disciplining you, and he's trying to get you to correct your ways, to come back, to follow his commands, because he knows that your and my best life is one that's going to be following him. Right, he's given us his word. He's given us the promises in this book to guide us to live lives that are righteous, that are pleasing, to take on, like, as we read and we understand who he is, we gain a peace. You know, it helps us align our perspectives properly. And so, you know, there's this reminder. It's, you know, just as a father delights in his son. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights, right? This picture of a caring father. I know that can be a hard picture for some people, right? That it's a discipline that's not done out of anger, or selfishness, but one that's designed to be restorative. The reality is God knows what's best for his children, and he has a plan, and he knows the outcome, and he's calling us, you and me, to trust in the process that he lays out for us. You know, to be following him, to be committing our minds and our hearts, our bodies, our possessions to him, and living lives in accordance with his word, so that we will be recipients of his blessing. He's going to be providing for us. So what's that going to look like for you and for me to trust in God with all our heart and all our mind and our possessions? You know, are we leaning in our lives on our own understanding? Are we looking for truth and seeking advice and wisdom that's apart or even contradictory to God's word? Or are we trusting him and his process? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you know our hearts. I thank you for your careful instruction here, Lord, that it's not just calling us to obey, but calling us to yield in all these different areas. God, help us to be people who are submissive to you with our hearts, who go to you for counsel, who surrender our logic, who manifest your mercy and faith in our hearts and through our actions. And God, I pray that you'll help us to honor you in our possessions. Even when in a time like this, we so cling to the things that we have, God. Lord, help us to just be people who are generous to you. God, help us to walk according to your word, keeping your commandments. God, I pray you'll help us to make your word a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you love us as a good father does. And Lord, I pray that you'll watch over us and continue to help us navigate life even when the circumstances look a little crazy, as they do now. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.